Is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 32 to 40. Deuteronomy 4, 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. As far as reading of God's holy word.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And this is the very word of God. Let us listen to these words as spoken by God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's bow our heads for prayer at this time as we meditate upon this passage. We want to praise you, Lord, for the work that you are doing in us, the work that you have done and the work that you will do. But all the glory may go to you, and we may look to you for transformation of our lives. I pray that as we meditate upon this passage, Lord, that we would all make up our minds that indeed we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. We want to become like Jesus Christ. Settle this in our hearts now, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have changed. How many times have you heard those words and not known what to expect, what comes next? But when God says you have changed, it's good news. Because the change he sees in us is his own creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, our vision quest for 2020 for Covenant is maturity in Christ. And we will seek to realize in our lives what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 2:10, namely that we might be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. That workmanship is realized as we become mature in Christ. Think about it. What is a Christian? A Christian is the handiwork of God. You are God's handiwork. God is making you into something that you never knew of yourself before. Every Christian man or woman is in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ. Those are sobering words. That's not a concept. It's a reality. It's a divine work. It involves the involvement of God Almighty in your innermost life. You are in the process now, as a result, of thinking differently, of feeling differently about things, of acting differently toward others, like Jesus Christ. And he is the measure of maturity. But it means we must be changed. So we're going to ask three questions about the change that is coming over God's people. The first question is, what is change? What is causing me to change? The second is, how is he changing me? And the third is, obviously, what are the changes that I will show? If you are interested in being changed, the first question naturally is, what is causing me to change? Well, here it says, for we are his workmanship. There's your answer. We are his workmanship. We don't make ourselves Christian, though we often think we do. I decided, they say, for Christ, and therefore God gave me a new heart. Or they say, I decide to become more holy, so I adopt new rules for my life. Or they say, meanwhile, God is basically passive all the time. He's waiting for me to act first, to get the ball rolling, as it were. But that's not what Paul is teaching. It's not what Scripture teaches. It says we are his workmanship. God is the one that is active. Well, look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. What does he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It does not say, if we work out our salvation, God will respond and come and help us. You see, the mysterious truth is this. While we are trying to grow as Christians, God is the one who is providing for us both the very desire to work and the ability to work. When we work out our salvation, we are really evidencing God working in us. And it's always been that way. Get to know God, after all. He created all things. In the beginning was nothing else. In the beginning was God. He started it. And when man sinned in the garden, God went after him. And it is God who called Abraham. Abraham didn't seek him out. And it was God who came to Israel while they were in bondage in Egypt. And it was God that gave them the law. God called and anointed the prophets. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God sent his Holy Spirit into your life. And everything is the result of what God began. It's the way with God. That's what makes him God. How can a man open the pages of the Bible and go on thinking the whole thing is the effort of man, while God only makes appearances in response to man's initiative? Not so. In Romans 9, Paul pictures God as a potter, as Jeremiah does as well. And Paul says in Romans 9, 21 and 23, "Does not the potter have power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another dishonor? He does it so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which is already prepared for glory." Look at that, look at that. God's doing it. God did it. And the inevitable question that some say is, "I didn't know that." Some testimonies you'll hear say, "I decided for Christ years ago." And of course the song goes, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But that's not exactly how Paul puts it. Rather, Paul would say something more like this. He'd say, "Before I was dead to God. He didn't really mean anything to me. Then I became aware of a change coming over my attitudes toward Christ. And I also realized how guilty I was in God's eyes. Then I repented and asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord." Was a decision made? Oh, yes, a decision was made. Did you make a decision? Oh, yes, but that decision is the result of the divine initiative. The divine transformation of your attitudes, the divine gift of a new heart, the rest would naturally follow. We hear of people, sinners, struggling with their own sin. "Oh, I can't repent. I can't give it up. It's my pet sin. It's out of my power." Very much like addicts and alcoholics cry, "I can't change." And the answer is, you can so. You can change because God can. God can change you. So what is causing me to change? God is causing me to change. The next question is, how is he changing me? And the answer right there in Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus. That's how he is changing me. That is, Christ is being formed in us. Something down deep in spirit, not just change of behavior or change of conduct, not just change of feelings either. That's retraining a person. Like you send a dog to obedience school and he learns to obey. You say that dog is changed. But that's not the kind of change that Paul is talking about. Those are changes of the flesh that Paul discounts in Galatians 5. No, there are two words that describe how he is changing me: quickening and creation, or resurrection and creation. We see both of these words here. You who were dead in sins and trespasses, God has quickened, that is, made alive. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Both words point to the fact that the Christian life is not something you get. The Christian life is something you become by the creative and quickening act of God. In the beginning, it was resurrection, quickening, making you alive. "No man can see the kingdom of God," said Jesus, "unless he is born again." That's when he is made alive. His eyes are opened. "Things that no man has seen nor heard has entered, nor entered the heart of man, these things God has revealed to them," said Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. "But God has revealed these things to you," he said to the Corinthians. "The world cannot, they don't want to know it." That's what it was like when you became alive. You begin to see things differently. You see God differently. You see Jesus Christ differently. And you compare yourself the way you were maybe last year, before you knew Christ, perhaps. And you see that he is entirely different in your eyes now. You are made alive. You are resurrected. And then you were created in Christ Jesus. This created in Christ Jesus that Paul is talking about is sanctification. If we talk about our quickening, our resurrected to new life, as regeneration, then we talk about this creating in Christ Jesus as sanctification. And it's so vital, so deep, as to be construed as an act of creation. Don't lightly pass over that word creation. It doesn't mean making out of nothing in this case, but it does mean making something entirely new. So how deep can you go? How deeply can you think? I behavioral change, my attitudes have changed, yes. Emotionally I'm different, but no, there's something else, there's something deeper. My affections, the things that I'm inclined to want, I didn't before. And the things that I abhor today, I could tolerate before. This is a whole new work of God in your inner life. And you are being created, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. The new life that is now being sanctified is none other than the life of Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that lives and believeth in me shall never die. All that is saying is, his life is our life. And you want to know something else? That life, that is Jesus Christ's life that is in your heart, will never die. It will never pass away. And when you breathe your last in this life and pass on into the presence of God, it is the same life of Jesus Christ that is your life. And when you rise from the grave and are caught up in the skies to meet the Lord in the air, it is that same resurrected life that is within you that you presently have while you're sitting here today. That is created in Christ Jesus. And now, in the meantime, what God is doing is he is making you more and more like Jesus Christ. That life is coming to life, and it is taking over your thoughts and your feelings and your choices. And it's all in Christ. Christ. It's all about Christ. He's not a signpost. He's not a buoy out in the sea. He's not a raft. He is your life, and everything that has to do with you now has to do with Jesus Christ. Look at the way Paul uses in Christ, the words in Christ in this passage and others. In Christ we obtain an inheritance, he said. In Christ we receive redemption. In Christ we receive forgiveness of sins. In Christ we are built together for a habitation of God. In Christ, all the fullness of the divine gifts are communicated to us. It's all about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Because, you know, we have a mystical union with the Son of God. We have become partakers of the divine being, said Peter. It is of his fullness that we receive, and grace for grace, said John 1:16. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. It's like a mirror. The reflection is the perfect likeness of the image that's looking in the mirror. Well, our hearts are the mirror, and Christ is the image. And the Spirit is the light that conveys the image to reflect in our hearts. And he reflects the perfect semblance of Christ. The more light that shines in our hearts, the clearer the image is on the mirror. And now we are seeking more and more light that we may see that image more and more clearly in our inner selves. All of this because of this mystical union we have with Jesus Christ. Now, the natural question is, how can this happen? How does God do it? Well, in this passage, Paul doesn't elaborate on how we do it. But what happens, as we discover from other passages that Paul teaches and Peter, is that it happens through means that God has provided. He uses means to transform us so that little by little we are more and more sanctified, being more and more created in Christ Jesus. These means are the Holy Scriptures and prayer and the visible church. The Holy Scriptures, of course, are the first means by which we were born again, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That's what gave us new birth. I'm getting excited. When we recognize the great importance of reading the scriptures then, afterward, and whereas before we were bored by the Bible, now we are moved by it. It means something to me. I hear God speaking to me, and somehow he has something to say to me today from what I have read. And as Peter put it, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's how you grow. You grow by continual meditation upon the word, continual searching of scriptures, continual listening to what the word has to say to you. That's the Holy Scriptures. The second means of grace that God provides is prayer. Prayer is the response of faith in the soul that has been enlightened by the word. He didn't say, I am now going to sit down and start praying. When you pray, you are moved to pray, and it is because of influence of the Holy Word one way or another, something that we are currently reading or something that we remember having read, the influence of the word in our lives moves within us. Why? Because the word of God is quick. That is, it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when the word marks our hearts and digs deep and reveals our hearts, it's God speaking to us. Now, what do you do when someone comes to you and speaks to you? You answer. And it's from the word of God, then, that we respond to God speaking. Some people have a hard time coming up with words of prayer. I've had many occasions when people would ask me not to ask them to pray in public because they don't know how to speak. And what I'm always answering them is, speak what's in your heart. You can talk to me, talk to God. If you can talk to God in private, can't you talk to God in front of others? There's no eloquent way to pray. I think sometimes the pastoral prayer ought better to be called the congregational prayer because it is the interests of the congregation and it is the prayers of the congregation with the pastor or elder, as the case may be. It is being voiced to heaven. But in either case, the response of faith that is moved by the word of God is prayer. And then we find our hearts stirred to answer God and to communicate to him. Nothing moves you to pray. If you don't feel moved to pray, start by opening the scriptures. The third thing God uses as a means of grace is the church, the visible church. It's the visible church, we call it, because it projects the invisible, the heavenly church, the universal, heavenly, invisible church of all those who are in the kingdom of God. The visible church is a projection of the invisible from heaven to earth. It unfolds and reveals all the privileges and blessings of God's people to his people, God's blessings to his people from heaven through the transforming power of the word and the reviving testimony of the Lord's Supper when we partake and the corporate worship and praises that we echo and praise with the angels themselves. What are we doing? We are participating in the great heavenly church. And it is through the shepherds that these things are conveyed to you carefully so that you may experience, in fact, that which God has given to us in heaven. That is the purpose of the visible church. And these are the ways God has chosen to transform us and make us more like Christ. And I understand that hearing the word gives us understanding intellectually, and praying is voicing verbally, and going to church is a movement we take from home to church. But behind and beneath all of these things, there is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. These aren't means to grow. These are means of grace, and the result of it is the grace of God, grace upon grace, transforming us. It's supernatural. It's mystical. All the while, we are coming to know him better and better through scripture, prayer, and the church. In all these ways, the Spirit is creating a new man, forming the image of Christ in us, created in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as we look to Christ in these means of grace, we are being transformed into his likeness. But you better be looking for Christ in them, or you won't be benefiting at all from them. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Word of advice: in everything you have to do in life, in the church, look at Jesus. Include Jesus in it. Make Jesus the object, and you will become like Jesus. So the final question we might ask then is, what are the changes that I will show? Well, read your text. Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that gets me scratching my head. Good works? I thought I hear over and over and over that good works can't get us to heaven, and good works are of filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's eyes. What are the good works that Paul is talking about? It is unto good works. It is God's, the product of God's new creation. Listen to how he puts it. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works are the final chip, the final piece in the puzzle. But they do not make it. They don't make the picture. They are the result of it. Taking into consideration that our very best works fall short of the glory of God, what does God expect to show this side of heaven for all our labors? The point is, while good works fail on the basis of merit, faith that works measures high in maturity. Good works are not themselves the handiwork of God. It is the new heart from which they spring. Unto good works. The value of a deed depends upon the state of the heart. For it is the heart that expresses the likeness of Christ. But the heart that does not then show a result of good works in our lives sets it up for strong question and doubt. What kind of heart does he have? Do I have if I don't see it in good works? Now, what we should look for is two things: an instinctive abhorrence of evil and an increasing inclination to what is virtuous and godly. Paul so well describes what he should be seeing in the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:1-3, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. You see, the conduct, the life, the choices, the disposition that Paul is exhorting us to, that's the kind of good works that we're talking about. Now, this does not discount the works themselves, but it defines them as expressions of a heart that's been transformed by God. And so I suggest that we be on guard against two common misconceptions, and it's often practiced by evangelical Christians. One misconception is that orthodoxy of creed need not be accompanied by conduct. Orthodoxy of creed that is not accompanied by conduct. You may be steeped up to your eyebrows in the correctness of doctrine, but paralyzed by a hardness or a hypocrisy in your life. You belie your confession. There is no merit in heaven with an exact understanding of the larger, shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It won't get you to heaven. What is the true understanding of the atonement if you use it to cover ongoing sin? No, we are saved not in order that we may think right. We are saved in order that we may do right. That's the changes that I will show. And the second problem we need to be on guard against, the emotional Christianity that confuses experience with life. I saw a lot of this in college, Campus Crusade for Christ, and we recognize that in the end, it is a remnant of all those who initially make, quote, a decision, because often they confuse emotion for experience, emotional experience with life. It often accompanies revivalism. It lives for the emotional experience, but there is often an underlying connection, as Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out so well from his perception, that there is a connection between fervent feelings and infidelity in life. When you think about it, yes, if I'm really looking for the feelings, if I'm looking for the emotional experience, I'll be very gullible to anything that stimulates me emotionally. And if I've got a gospel of grace and forgiveness, I don't have a lot hindering me from leading a life of infidelity. Now, a lot preventing me from living a life of infidelity. No, we are saved not in order that we may feel right, but in order that we may do right. If there is no fruit, there is no root. Well, I ask you again, have you changed? Are you being changed? Are you using the means of grace to effect that change? Well, let me ask you these questions more specifically. Three simple questions. What is causing me to change? It is God. Trust in Him. Second, how is He changing me? The Holy Spirit uses the means of grace. Expose yourself to the Word and prayer and ministries of the church. Third, what are the good works that I will show? They may be summed up as love for Christ in my life, a life that shows His goodness and righteousness and love for others. Those are the good works that I will show. Are you aware of God working in you in these ways? The final test of whether God is working in us is that we desire to be more and more like the one who was working in us. That is the measure of maturity in Christ. And when you start showing signs of that kind of maturity, you may truly hear those words, you have changed. Let's pray together. Give us a desire, Lord Jesus, to be like you. Incline our hearts, we pray, to seek your word, seek you in prayer, seek the ministries of your body, the church. Give to us, O Lord, hearts that are eager to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. We call upon you, O Holy Spirit, to indeed work that work of grace in our hearts. Blow your wind in our hearts. Move us, transform us, create in us a newness like Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who right now are even thinking about areas and aspects of their life that are not Christ-like at all. And I ask, O Lord, that you would in grace reveal these things to us. Expose us to how they are restrictive to our enjoying the fullness of Christ. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to resolve, to repent of them out of love for Christ. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to measure everything in our lives by that all-consuming passion, the love of Christ. For we ask you this in his name. Amen.